Today I want to follow up with some statements I made a few weeks ago during a Sunday afternoon meeting concerning glory or to glorify. To get you up to date, I'm going to be referencing the book of Isaiah chapter 43 verses 1 through 7. As I read this, I would like you to pay particular attention to verses 1 and 7. But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the river, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for you. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give you men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by name, by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I want to look at verse 7 of this passage first. The text says, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The point I want you to see is God created us. And He did create us to glorify Him. The word glory comes from the... Is there a feedback? Am I standing too close? The word glory comes from the Greek word doxa, meaning exercising personal opinion which determines value. Having a high opinion of God's word. Interesting definitions. Now let's look at verse 1. It says, God redeemed us. The word redeems means to recover ownership of an exchange for payment of a specific sum. To compensate for the fault. In order for you to redeem anything, you must first have lost it. In man's case, we have become slaves to sin, doing its every command. God has lost us to sin. We are just like God in that when we lose something precious to us, we do whatever it takes to get it back. So here is my point. God made us to glorify Him, but man fell away from God and chose his own path. God owned us, and we fell under sin's control, and God redeemed us. He purchased us back so that we may glorify Him through our lives. I want to take a look at the rest of this text. In verses 2 through 5 of this chapter, I find them very encouraging. It says we are going to pass through troubles. It says we're going to be afflicted. We're going to be tried to our limits. All is going to seem lost. Have you ever been in a situation where you're in the water and you feel like you're going to drown? Have you ever been in a river and the current has swept you away and you are helpless and there is nothing you can do? Have you ever been caught on fire? I've been on fire. It hurts. It's painful. But God, who finds us precious, who lavishes love on us, will exchange men for us and people people will exchange for our lives. God tells us to be courageous. God is with us. He's not going to leave us. The things I want you to take away from these passages are that nations and armies are in the hand of God and at His disposal. Things may seem bad, things may seem tough, but God is in control of the whole situation. We need to remember that His people are dear to Him, and that it is His purpose. He is determined in His heart that He will defend us. We need to remember that revolutions among nations, the rise of one empire, the fall of another, are often in order to promote the welfare of His church, to defend it in danger and deliver it in time of calamity. We also need to remember that His people should put utmost confidence in Him as being God, that He is able to defend them, and as having formed a purpose to preserve them and to save them. If we take time to keep in mind the stories we read in Joshua, Judges, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles, we will find the above statements to be true. Because God loves us, He will protect us through affliction and cause all things to work together according to His will. Romans 8 and 28 confirms what I just said. That Sunday afternoon, I started sharing these thoughts with you on glorifying God. I wrote on the whiteboard, "He's done marvelous things," trying to remind us of why we should glorify God. What has God done that's so good that I need to give Him my utmost, highest opinion? Not only to give it, but to exercise it, to continue giving it. We wrote down many things, but the two things I want us to really get lost in thinking about are the facts that He created us and He forgives us of our sins. Psalms 139 and 14 reads, "I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Have you considered how wonderfully you have been made? Last week, Tim talked about communication in the Tower of Babel. In order for us to communicate, there must be a sender and a receiver. Have you thought about how the receiver receives? The human ear. The human ear is wonderfully made. There are small parts in that ear. Some of the names I can't pronounce. But I know that there's an eardrum. I know there's an anvil. And I know there is a hammer. And these small parts just barely move. And they vibrate in such a fashion that our brain is able to decode what each vibration means. Who comes up with this? How can this not be created? This is an example. I'm sorry. I can't even read my own script. Is this example enough to give you a high opinion of God? How about the human heart? Scientists still to this day have not discovered all the secrets concerning this organ. What about opposable thumbs? Where would we be without opposable thumbs? Have you tried to write without your thumb? I couldn't lift up a bag of fertilizer without my thumbs. I couldn't hitch a ride without my thumb. You see, our Creator thought of all these things. Things that we would need, and He lavished them upon us. Another one of those things that I wrote, or that we wrote on the board, that God has lavished upon us, is forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 43 and 25 reads, I am, He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers them no more. God says He's going to forgive you of your sins and remember them no more. What human does that? What entity do you know that does that? If you were here that Sunday afternoon, I had this most ludicrous thought. If I went up and I punched Nora Lee Engle in the nose and I said, "I'm sorry, Nora Lee." And the next time I saw her, I punched her in the nose again. And I said, "I'm sorry, Nora Lee. I just don't know what came over me. I just had to punch you in the nose." And I saw her again, and I punched her in the nose again, and I said, "I'm sorry." By the fourth time, Nora Lee would see me and turn the other way. Would she not? She may have forgiven me, but did she? I mean, she really wants to stay away from the pain. We don't see that type of attitude with God. Time and time again, we punch God in the nose. And He's willing to forgive our sins as far as the east is from the west. And I asked the class today, how far away is that? It's infinity. East never catches up with west. So let's turn our minds to Hebrews chapter 8. That was a cue for me to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I appreciate my father-in-law's giggles. Helps me to realize that people are listening. In this part of Hebrews, not just chapter 8, but just as a whole in Hebrews, the writer is making the point that the old covenant God made with man was inferior to the, because the people were unfaithful. The blood of bulls and goats were a foreshadowing of things to come. Hebrews 7 and 22 says that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant. So, why don't you turn with me, and we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 7 through 13. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with the forefathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will forgive them of their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. He has made, and what is obsolete is and aging will soon disappear. The point I am trying to make here is that there is a new covenant or promise from God to us, which is superior to previous covenants or promises. As we know, each covenant God has made with man, it has been established by blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9 tells us who that sacrificial lamb was and what the lamb and what the blood is going to do for us. So again, let's read Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 22. Oops, I went the wrong way. When Christ came as high priest of good things that are already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered him unblemished to God cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that many may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses has proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet, wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything to be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood needs to be shed in order to have forgiveness of sins. What did the blood do? What did the blood do? It established a new covenant. It established a new promise. And that promise was forgiveness of sins. Not only that, but it cleansed our conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may be able to serve the living God. Our conscience is clean. Our sins are washed away. Why? So that we can continue to glorify the Father. Hebrews 10 and 2 says this: if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers, this talking about the old law, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty in their sins. No longer felt guilty. That was the problem with the old law. They had feelings of guilt. There is no room for feelings of guilt in the new law, because God took the guilt. Feelings of guilt are a lie. They are a tool of Satan. So, I should not feel guilty for killing Jesus by putting him on the cross. I did not do that. To say I did that means that I am arrogant. Means that I was able to outwit God. Jesus opened not his mouth. Jesus did it. God did it. I did not do it. It was a part of God's plan all along for this to happen. Do you remember Isaiah 43:1-7, what I read? Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you. Remember, the nations and armies are in the hand of God at his disposal. I want to try to make this point as clear as possible. I'm not going to read it. I was going to read it. But when we go to Zechariah chapter 3, we have a scene. There's three people there. We have God, we have Satan, and the high priest Joshua. And the opening statements are Satan. And he's accusing Joshua. I don't know everything that Joshua did, but I'm sure Satan knew it. And we know what the priests were doing. And I'm sure Satan is sitting there going, "How dare you, Joshua? You've misled your people. You've taken sacrifices from lambs that had blemishes on them. You've probably cheated some people out of things. You've taken more than you should have. You haven't followed God's law." What's Satan doing? He's accusing him. He's giving him feelings of guilt. And God says, "Stop it. I rebuke you, Satan. Stop making this high priest feel guilty." And God redeems him. He changes his garments. He gives him new garments. And he says, "Try it again. Do what I'm telling you to do. Try it again." This is like our mothers, isn't it? We go outside, we get dirty, we fall down in the dirt, we come inside. Our mothers say, "Oh, it's okay." Change our clothes, they dust us off.
pat us on the bottom and they say, go outside and do it again. They don't say, you better stay inside and don't you ever go outside and get dirty again. They don't say that. They say, go outside. That's what God's telling us. So you fell down. So you defiled your garment. Not only am I going to give you a new garment,
but we see here that Zechariah
says, well, God, what about his turban? Look at his turban. It's dirty too. And God gives Joshua a new turban. A clean turban.
Forgiveness of sins. This is a perfect example of forgiveness of sins. This takes me to the last point I want to show you this morning. This is the blessed assurance. And we find this in John. 1 John. Sorry for going over. I probably wouldn't have if I wouldn't have expanded there. I'm going to read this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at our hands, have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which is the Father, and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And the fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. I'm sorry, to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus the Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you the very words of God. We are all going to do wrong. Romans 3 and 23 tells us we all fall short of the glory of God. But God will forgive us. And He will take away our guilt so that our joy may be complete. Guilt does not produce joy. But forgiveness of sins produces joy. Can you imagine your mother not forgiving you? What a horrible burden of guilt that would be. But God lavishes His love upon us and forgives us. Just because we make mistakes does not mean we are not walking in the light. What makes us not walk in the light is when we think all is lost. What makes us not walk in the light is we think that God will not forgive me. What makes us not walk in the light is when we lose dependence upon our Father. When those things happen, that is Satan throwing his fiery darts of guilt upon us. This is why we have a Lord's Supper every Sunday. We need to be reminded, not only on a daily basis, not only on an hourly basis, but on a weekly basis, that there is a new covenant. And that is forgiveness of sins. You can go to every account of the Last Supper and you are going to see the same thing written. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Have you figured out what the new covenant is yet? It's the forgiveness of sins. This covenant, the forgiveness of sins, is an act by God that should give us the highest opinion of Him, an opinion above all. Not only did He create us, but loved us enough to preserve us as His own. This concludes my thoughts for the day. Our God deserves all the glory we can muster. We sang a song last week, number 260 in the Red Book. In the second verse it is written, "Take away our load of guilt." God has done that by establishing a new covenant of Jesus, by establishing a new covenant through Jesus' blood. Guilt is a heavy burden. It's a burden that sucks all the joy out of our life. And Christ took that load of guilt away so that our joy may be complete. This covenant was made over 2,000 years ago. And at the end of each service, we extend an invitation to anyone who wants to take advantage of this wonderful covenant, this wonderful promise of forgiveness of sins. We'll do that as we stand and sing our invitation song.